We're going to study Romans chapter 1 and look at just two verses this morning, verses 16 and 17, which in my estimation are two of the most important verses in all of the Bible. Paul said, when we looked at this passage 2 weeks ago in the earlier verses in Romans chapter 1, he said he was eager to visit Rome. And I'm sure no doubt he was eager to see the Colosseum, and he was eager to see many of the architectural achievements of Rome. But his primary reason in being eager to go to Rome was to see his dear friends in the church. And in particular, when he saw them, he wanted to preach the gospel to them. He said this in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So he had planned this trip. God had prevented him from going on his schedule, as God so often does. He has a different timeline and a different schedule than we have. Amen. But we can trust that his timing is perfect. His timing is better than our timing, and he still had planned to go to Rome. And when he got there, he had planned to preach the gospel to these people. Before preaching, I usually feel a strange mix of nervousness and excitedness and a complete sense of helplessness and dependence upon God. I know that I ascend to this platform and to this pulpit knowing that I need fresh grace, I need fresh anointing from God the Holy Spirit in order for me to be able to speak and for you to be able to listen as well. This is a partnership where I am seeking to read and to exposit or expound the Word of God, but you are there also, hopefully, being attentive, eager to hear what God has for you to learn through our study of Scripture as well. I feel a little bit like Eric Little, who was the Christian Olympic sprinter, and there was a movie that was made of him, which maybe you've seen, Chariots of Fire. Eric Little was a believer, and he would run in the Olympics and in many, many hours of training, and he once said, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure. When I run, I feel God's pleasure." The sense is that as he's running, and some of you think pleasure is the last thing in my mind when I'm running, right? But he loved to run. He loved to feel the wind through his hair. He loved to experience God's pleasure. He knew that God had made him to be able to run fast and to run for the glory of God. So he sensed God smiling down upon him and strengthening him as he would run. And he would go on to be a gold medalist in the Olympics. Well, I can say in a similar way, when I preach, I feel God's pleasure. And I hope that as you serve the Lord with whatever he's called you in life, whether it's wiping the runny nose of a child, whether it's preparing a report for Monday morning, whether it's changing the oil in your car, whatever it may be, I hope there's a sense where you can say, when I work, I feel God's pleasure. And Paul, as he wrote, he was looking forward to his visit, and he was looking forward to preaching because he sensed God's pleasure in a special way, and he knew that he was honoring God and glorifying God, and he was exalting God through Jesus Christ when he would preach the gospel. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Let me tell you this, if you are working for men, you are going to get discouraged. If you are working for people, you're going to get burnt out. You're not going to get the accolades, the appreciation. You're not going to get the blessings that you think you rightfully deserve. But if you do it for God, there's a whole different kind of satisfaction, isn't there? We are to serve not men, but ultimately past whoever that human authority and human boss is. We're thinking about our ultimate heavenly boss. And that's Jesus Christ. So we do it as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are, Paul says, serving the Lord Christ. So here in these verses, Paul explains why he serves, and in particular, why he's so eager to preach the gospel. If you said, "Paul, I know you're excited to go to Rome. Why are you so excited?" When he would say, "Well, I'm excited to preach." And he'd say, "Well, why are you so excited to preach? What is it about preaching that gets you so jazzed up?" He would say, "This is why." Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's bow in prayer. God, we pray that just as Paul was excited to preach the gospel, that we would be excited to hear the gospel. We confess afresh today that your gospel has power. It is a power unlike any power available in this world. Your gospel alone has the power to change our hearts and our lives and to fix a broken world. We pray, Lord, that you would use the proclamation of the gospel from this pulpit and thousands of other pulpits across this great land and across the world to do the work that only you can do. Your word is described as the sword of the Spirit, and we pray that your word would slay sin and death and our great enemy today and bring new life in people's hearts. Oh, how we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. Bless this time as we study it together. In Christ's name, amen. These two verses, Romans 1, 16 through 17, are in many ways the key verses of the entire epistle of Romans. So if you've got one place in these 16 chapters you want to start to understand what Paul is trying to accomplish here, what he's trying to explain, this is a great place to go. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul here in these verses gives two reasons why he is so eager to share the gospel. First of all, in verse 16, he says he's eager to share the gospel and preach the gospel because only the gospel of Christ saves sinners. Only the gospel of Christ saves sinners. There's lots of other religions out there. There's lots of other worldviews. There's lots of other gospels, if you will. But only one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has the power to save sinners. That's what Paul says. And he begins with a very important word in verse 16. It's the three-letter word, for. The word for is used in verse 16, pointing us back to something that he said earlier. For is often a word of explanation. It could also be translated because. So why are you eager to preach? Well, because the gospel is the power of God. And when I preach, the gospel comes out, and the gospel has the power to transform lives. So the word for here has the idea of because. It's often giving a reason or an explanation for something that previously has been said. And Paul is going to go on to build one argument on top of another argument on top of another. Verse 16 all the way through verse 20 each begin with the word for. And so these are tightly hinged together like a chain. For I am not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So we have six verses in a row with this key word for, a conjunction which joins it with something that was said before. And here again, Paul is explaining why he is so eager to preach the gospel, because the gospel has power. He says in verse 16, it is the power of God. Not simply that the gospel has power. And that would be true. The gospel does have power. It contains power, but something even more than that. The gospel is power. It has intrinsic power inside of itself. Why? Because the gospel is connected to Christ himself. You can't separate the good news from the good news pointing to Jesus. So the gospel is power. It has intrinsic power to it. The word power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. The word dynamite traces back to this Greek word dunamis. That's where it came from. So in a literal sense, Paul is saying the gospel is dynamite. It has the power to blast away and break down and then to heal and restore. Some months ago, the U.S. military dropped a bomb over an underground complex in a remote area of Afghanistan. Many of us saw it on the news. We saw the crosshair on the screen. We saw that moment of impact and the blast, and the bomb was called a Moab bomb, a mother of all bombs, or more technically, the massive ordnance air blast. It's the most powerful non-nuclear bomb on the planet, equal to some 11 tons of dynamite. One bomb. It has the ability to shock, to cripple, to even destroy the enemy. Now, friends, that is dunamis. That is power. And yet I would dare say it has no power compared to the power of the gospel. Oh, yes, that bomb can destroy. It can annihilate. It can intimidate. But you know what that bomb cannot do? It cannot change a heart. That bomb cannot wipe away sin and forgive. That bomb is a necessary part of national defense, but that bomb is not able to change a person from the inside out, and that's what the gospel can do. The gospel alone has a different kind of power that this world is unfamiliar with. It's a power to change a human soul, the power of God leading to salvation. Now, this word salvation here, it is the power of God for salvation. This is shorthand for all that Paul is going to unpack in the chapters ahead. And so there's a few words that might be helpful for you to be familiar with. You might want to write these down. I'm going to give you a short word and a definition because we're going to look at these ideas more in depth in the months ahead. The gospel is showing us God's salvation in a variety of different ways. One of them is predestination. The gospel is the power of God which begins with predestination. And you might even be able, just from the word itself, to figure out it's predestining. It's a destiny that happened beforehand. So predestination, if you want to write down a simple definition, it's God setting us apart for salvation unconditionally by his sovereign grace. God setting us apart for salvation, that he looked upon the vast throng of all of the people of human history, past, present, future, and in this case, all of them were future because this happened in eternity past. He looks out over all the people that went before us and will come after us, and he sovereignly and loving kindness, he said, I will set my affection and my love and I will rescue some of them out and adopt them into my family. That's predestination, that he sovereignly chose some of us to experience the joys and blessings of eternal life due to nothing. Okay, yeah, so the definition, my wife's so helpful with this. Please repeat this. God setting us apart for salvation unconditionally by his sovereign grace. It's not because of anything that we have done. It is only according to his mercy that he has saved us. It's unconditional. It's his sovereign grace. Another word that we're going to see in this book is the word justification. Justification is what we could define this way. God declaring us innocent and then crediting us with the righteousness of Christ. Part one of justification is that God looks at us and now says, you are absolved of guilt. You in the courtroom of God are declared not guilty. You must not suffer the punishment for your sin. That's good news, but it goes beyond that. Justification also means that we are credited or imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So all of his rich righteousness, all of his obedience and perfection is actually credited to us. We're not just simply canceled out with our debt, but now we have an infinite degree of righteousness in Christ. Amen. That's justification, declared innocent and then credited with Christ's righteousness. Then we get to what's called sanctification. Sanctification stems from a Latin word sanctus, meaning holy. It's talking about the process of becoming holy. Now, this is very important. Justification is not the process of becoming holy. It's a moment in time when God declares you to be holy. Justification is an instantaneous point in time when God looks at you and no longer holds you guilty for your sin, but says that was paid for on the cross. You are now righteous in my eyes. Sanctification is the lifelong process of now becoming who we have been declared to be in Christ. So it's a process. It's a lifelong growth, becoming more and more holy, less and less conformed to this world, and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the hope is that we just keep on growing and get closer and closer in our resemblance to our Savior, so that by the time that we die and go to heaven, God doesn't have to do a whole lot more improvement to us. Now, in reality, there's still an infinite amount of growth that needs to take place, but the idea is that we're looking more and more. Walter Price likes to use this analogy of, here's Christ, and this is what we are doing. We're hoping to grow more and more, closer and closer into conformity and perfection, just like our Savior. When a person looks at you, that they would see Jesus in you. That's the goal, sanctification. So God didn't just save us in order to give us that get out of hell free card. Yes, there is a sense of assurance and peace that we can be rescued from God's wrath. But more than that, he saved us in order to live a life of obedience and holiness, even perfection, right? I mean, didn't Jesus say you are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? That's the standard. And we're to grow in holiness through this life. That's sanctification. Paul's going to talk more about that. And then one other word you want to be familiar with is glorification. Glorification is the ultimate moment when we receive our resurrection bodies, are free from all sin, and are perfectly conformed into the image of Christ. Glorification is the final moment in God's work. Remember, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. This is the finished work. This is the final stage of God's work of salvation in our lives. When the ultimate moment when we receive our resurrection bodies. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? To be free from every groan, to be free from every sickness, every disease, every threat, more importantly, to be free of every temptation, every sin, to be absolutely perfect in these bodies with no residual effects of sin whatsoever, completely changed. Our resurrection bodies are received, we are freed from all sin, and we are conformed perfectly into the image of Christ. That is glorification, and that's the culmination of the process of salvation. So if you have trusted in Christ, are you saved? Yes, it is a present reality. But there is a sense where we can say you are still being saved, in the sense that you are becoming more holy, and there's a sense where we can also say you are yet to be saved, in the sense that there is a future day where God's salvation will be complete and you will be free not only of the power of sin and the punishment of sin, but you'll be free of the presence of sin. You'll be free from all remnants of sin and you will be perfect as God is perfect. So Paul is summarizing in this one word, salvation, all of these rich truths of predestination, of justification, of sanctification, of glorification. And in a nutshell, he's simply saying that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It makes salvation available and effective to everyone who believes. There is intrinsic power in the gospel. We notice here that salvation is both limited and it's also universal. Salvation is limited in its extent to only certain people. It's only those who believe, it says here, who receive the gift of eternal life and salvation. But we notice it's also universal in the sense that it's universally available to all people because it's to everyone who believes. And Paul even goes on to say, not just the Jews. I mean, the Jews thought salvation was for them, right? He says it's not just for the Jews. This is for the Jews and those unclean heathen Greeks. It's for them just as much as it is for you. In fact, you're just as unclean as they are. You both need salvation by grace, it's not by works. So he's going to go on in these next chapters to talk about how we are all, whether Jew or Greek, whether under the law or outside of the law, we are all equally guilty before a holy, righteous God and in need of a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need Christ's righteousness, and it's available, he says, through faith. So salvation is both limited and focused on the elect and on those who believe, and yet it is universally available. So it's both deep and it's wide. It's to both Jew and Gentile, all people who believe. You say, well, what about those who don't believe? Well, according to this passage, they do not receive salvation. Salvation is available to everyone who believes. You must enter through the narrow door to experience this gift of eternal life. And isn't that what Jesus says in John 3? We know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Even there you see the narrow door that you must believe in him to not perish and suffer his wrath, but to receive the gift of eternal life. Well, Jesus goes on a little bit later on in that passage and makes it even clearer. In verse 36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Boy, that's good news. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. We must come through the narrow door of Christ, the narrow door of the gospel, to receive the gift of eternal life and salvation. Those who reject Christ and fail to enter through that narrow door are outside of God's blessing and his favor. It says in John 3, they are under the wrath of God, and we're going to see that wrath of God unfold in the verses ahead of Romans chapter 1, how this wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is right to be wrathful against sin. He is right to be wrathful. He is right to be angry. He is right to be offended against sin because he is a perfect God. Amen. And we deserve his judgment. And yet God is so gracious, isn't he, that he would give us the gift of eternal life. And Paul knows that power is available in the gospel. My family last month went on a trip to Yosemite National Park, and first time that our kids had ever been there. And we had a whole day planned out, a whole itinerary, get up early in the morning, and we're going to stay all the way late until the night. And we were able to do that. We had a couple hitches along the way, but thankfully God was gracious. And with all the rainfall that we had this last winter and all the snowpack, the waterfalls were roaring. It was such a blast to be able to see the waterfalls and to feel the spray on our faces. And we just had a wonderful time, took some great pictures and made some great memories. But as we were driving up to a place called Glacier Point, we noticed there was quite a bit of traffic ahead, and we slowed down and thought, national park, lots of cars, everybody stopped with cameras, there must be something interesting to see here. So I roll down the window as we're driving by slowly, and we hear somebody talking about a bear out there. So we pull over on the side of the road, we get out of our cars, grab the binoculars and the camera, and sure enough, there's a black bear down there in the ravine, maybe 100 feet down and 100 feet away, some distance away, a nice safe distance to see a bear from. But there's a black bear, mama bear, just sprawled out on this log, just not a care in the world. And we were looking all around. We couldn't see any cubs, but we heard that there were a couple cubs up in a tree somewhere. And so she's just chilling, relaxing, and everybody's there watching over the side of the cliff there and staying a safe distance away. Black bears can weigh up to 600 pounds. And they're sheer muscle, right? I mean, they have incredible power. They are at the top of the food chain. You don't have to give that animal power. It has intrinsic power to it. You just stand back in awe and amazement. And Spurgeon says something similar about the gospel. He speaks of another animal that is at the top of the food chain. It's the lion. That's why I called this sermon, Let the Lion Out. Because Spurgeon lived in a day, as today, where many people were attacking the gospel. And he lived in a day and a time when many people were doubting the truthfulness of the Bible. And people were saying, well, the Bible has a lot of errors in it, and well, there's no way that people could make those prophecies not knowing in advance what was going to happen, so there must have been multiple authors, and oh, there's mistakes, and there's contradictions, and so there were Christians, well-meaning, no doubt, well-intentioned, that were trying to defend the Bible. Those are called apologists, not because we're apologetic, but simply because we want to defend the faith. It's a good thing. But Spurgeon has a great reminder for us. He says, a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do, yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest that they should kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel or defense for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. That's the kind of confidence that Paul had in the gospel. Let it out. Speak it. Let people hear the power of Christ to save sinners and change them. There's no other power available like the power of the gospel. Paul says, when I preach, the gospel goes out, and that gospel has power. But this leads to a second point. Why does the gospel have so much power? And here we see a second reason that Paul is so eager to preach. Because, secondly, only the gospel of Christ reveals God's righteousness. So again, we saw already that only the gospel of Christ saves sinners in verse 16. Well, down in verse 17, we see that only the gospel of Christ reveals righteousness. It says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In this verse, Paul says that God's righteousness is revealed. One of our favorite pastimes after a long day is to flip on HGTV and watch one of those home improvement shows. And you've seen those shows where they go in and they remodel. And then at the end of the show, they light the candles. They cut the fresh stems of the flowers and put them in the vases. They dim the lights. They put that canopy or that poster in front of the house. They bring the owners there and then they pull it back and there's the big reveal. There's that moment where you get to see the transformation that's taken place. Well, Paul here is saying that the gospel brings a big reveal of God's righteousness. It puts his righteousness on display. It makes his righteousness available. And when you read the righteousness of God, I think it would be natural to first think this is talking about the attribute of God, his righteousness. And in some sense, that's true, where God's righteousness, his rightness, his justice, his perfect conformity to his own law is kept, and we see that in the gospel. That's true to a degree, but I think it's better to understand this as righteousness which is from God. God is the source of righteousness which is now available to us. For in it, the righteousness from God is revealed from faith for faith. So I think that the NIV perhaps has it even better. They talk about how the righteousness is from God. It comes from God as its source. The word righteousness means rightness. It means conformity to a law. It has the idea of literal straightness, not crookedness, not perversion, but it's straight, it's correct. Even we speak of a rectangle, a right set of angles. And there's this rightness, there's this correctness, exactly the way it is supposed to be, that it was designed to be. Well, as we look and gaze at God and see his holiness, we are left feeling so unworthy, aren't we? Oh, I'm so unworthy to be in the presence of God. I'm so undeserving of seeing him and knowing him and fellowshipping with him. And there's a sense of unrighteousness which overwhelms us when we really consider the holiness and righteousness of God. And yet in that moment where we feel so helpless and weak, like the prostitute that comes and weeps and washes the feet of Jesus, knowing how unworthy she is, like the tax collector Zacchaeus who climbs the tree and says, I have no other hope, I have no other satisfaction, I just want to see this rabbi Jesus and be saved from my sins. There's this desperate sense of helplessness and unrighteousness. And in that moment, the gospel comes and says righteousness is available. And that righteousness does not come from you. It comes from him. He will give you his righteousness. He will make you right. You can be perfect, not because of your own nature and your own good works. You can be made perfect from God himself. The righteousness from God is revealed through the power of the gospel. And we're going to see a lot about this in the book of Romans. He's going to explain what this looks like and how it happens and how it's applied to us personally. But he gives us a little sneak peek here by simply saying that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's from faith for faith. It's a very unique phrase. Out of faith into faith. And scholars debate of exactly what is Paul trying to say here. I like how the NIV translates it. By faith from the first to the last. So righteousness and salvation comes beginning and end from faith. It's because of faith. It's through faith. He's trying in the strongest of terms to say this is not a works righteousness. It is a faith righteousness. It is through the instrument of faith or believing that we can receive the righteousness of God. He's got to do some deprogramming here of the Jews and perhaps some of the Greeks as well that have gotten this. It's seeped into their minds and their culture to think, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. This is how I'm going to earn God's favor. This is how I'm going to be right. This is how I'm going to get into heaven. And he's got to say, look, righteousness is from faith to faith, beginning and end. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. There is no works whatsoever in the formula of salvation except Christ's works. Amen. But on our side, all we do is come morally bankrupt and ask, God, please save me, a sinner. I gladly receive your gift by faith of eternal life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for shedding your blood and paying the ultimate price. Thank you for nailing the certificate of my debt so that I can now be debt-free and credited with all of your obedience. It's a free gift that we receive by faith. And he goes on then to even quote from Habakkuk, of all places, Habakkuk chapter 2, one of the key verses in the Old Testament, verse 4, that the righteous or the just shall live by faith. He says, here is exhibit A of why salvation is a free gift that we receive through faith. Habakkuk said it hundreds of years earlier, if you want to be righteous, you want to be just, you receive it by faith. Later he's going to use Abraham as another exhibit to show that Abraham believed in God, and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness. Time and time again, he's going to lay out with precision as an experienced attorney. He is going to prove time and time again that salvation is a free gift available by faith alone in Christ alone. Here he simply just quotes Habakkuk and says, it's written. I mean, the Bible itself teaches that the righteous shall live not by works, not by human merit. The righteous shall live by faith. Only the gospel of Christ reveals God's righteousness and makes it available through faith. Now, Paul here has given us a summary of the gospel and has much to look forward to, but we need to go back to what he said at the beginning of verse 16. We want to make sure we don't miss this. The gospel's good news. It's powerful. It's effectual. And yet, how interesting that he would say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because, friends, there is a temptation, believe it or not, to be ashamed of this powerful message. Paul felt that temptation at times. He could have escaped a lot of beatings and a lot of arrests and persecutions and shipwrecks by simply renouncing the faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy struggled with this temptation. In fact, several times in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to his young friend Timothy, another pastor, and says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. A few verses later, he says, this is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He has reserved a place for me in heaven. There is an inheritance which moth and rust cannot corrupt, and thieves cannot break forth and steal, and it is reserved, and nobody can take it. It's there waiting for me. It's been entrusted to me, and he will guard it to the end. 2 Timothy 1:16, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Paul was not ashamed. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. He says that his friend Onesiphorus was not ashamed of the gospel and of the imprisonment that Paul experienced. What about us? Are we ever tempted to be ashamed? We must be careful. Because there are elements of the gospel which are offensive. There are elements of the gospel which are often misunderstood and that anger unbelievers. When we talk about the fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation and that there is salvation through no one else, that is offensive to someone that has a different belief system. We understand that. We understand that we are saying that you do not have the truth. We would not have the truth either, apart from the goodness of God. We're not giving you anything that we made up or makes us better than you. We are simply passing on what we received. The salvation through Christ. You need to believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel can be offensive when we think about the fact that salvation comes through a crucified Jew. And that's offensive on several levels right there, just to make that statement. Thousands, millions of Jews have found the gospel to be a stumbling block because they can't believe, they can't imagine that their Messiah, their great liberator, would be a bloody Savior on a cross, mocked before men. So they wait for their Messiah to come, missing that he's already come and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The gospel can be offensive because not only does it free us from sin and save us, but then it gives a demand upon our lives that we must be holy as Christ is holy. And friends, that means holiness in specific areas, holiness in our lifestyle, holiness in our speech, holiness in our decisions. Wow, God, you've got a lot of audacity to tell me how to live. Yeah, he has the right to tell you how to live. He made you. He created you in his image. He has the right to tell you how to live your life. He has the right to tell you what laws work best in this world. But it's offensive when he steps on our toes, isn't it? I don't like to hear that part. I like it when he points out other people's sin, but not when he gets into my sin and my business. That's too close, right? No, we can't be ashamed of the gospel that it will get uncomfortable when it talks about our sin. A God who created an eternal place of fire and torment for unbelievers, you better believe that's offensive. And that if we're not careful, we will become ashamed and so embarrassed that we stay silent. And there's a place and a time where you talk about these difficult doctrines. You know, we're not encouraging to go out on the street corner and you're going to hell. That's not the way that Jesus says. You talk with them, you love them, you show them the love of Christ, you show them the kindness of God. Look at how Jesus related with sinners and the compassion he showed, but he never shied away from the truth at the same time. So, we will be tempted to be ashamed of this message, but like Paul, we must say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. By the grace of God, I will not be ashamed of the message of the gospel. D.A. Carson, and I'll close with this, but Carson explains a haunting progression that can happen in Christian lives, and even in churches, denominations. He says the first generation, they believe the gospel. They embrace the message of the good news, and they even accept all of the moral and the social behavior that go with that gospel. But then there's a second generation. The second generation still holds to the original gospel, but instead of proclaiming it and rehearsing it, and embracing it, they start to assume it. That's a very dangerous place to be, where you start to assume the gospel. You assume you know what it means, and so you never talk about it. You assume what it means, and so you never really share it. You never live it out. That we assume the gospel without ever really articulating the gospel. And for a while, we still hold to the moral and social behaviors, but we talk very little about the gospel from which those things are to flow. And then he said there is a third generation, and this can happen so fast in a church or in a Christian or in a generation, where you went from believing the gospel to assuming the gospel to denying the gospel. What you once assumed now has been lost. It was not faithfully passed on to the next generation, and all that is left is this shell of morality and political good works, and social good works. And you have other gospels that suck in to fill that vacuum, which is where we get the social gospel from. It had lost the power of the gospel to save, and now all that's left are some good works. Be like Jesus. Be nice to people. Love other people. Jesus was an example. But that's true, but that is not the whole message. All of a sudden, we've missed the fact that we are sinners who need to be reconciled to God. This third generation denies the gospel, and the moral and social entailments, he says, are all that are left. And then if we could go one step further, it would be, why even bother with those moral restrictions anymore? We've already denied the gospel. Why even hold on to those things? Just live however you want to live. Be whatever you want to be. Do whatever you want to do. There's no reason. There's no truth system behind this. So you've really lost the very footing by which those moral laws spring. What is our responsibility? Well, it'd be foolish for us to just try and impose on society those moral rules and regulations again. Let's kind of clean up our culture, right? We need to go back to phase one. Go back to the power of the gospel, to speak the gospel, to share the gospel, to live the gospel, to cherish the gospel, to do these things, because it's from that that obedience and morality will flow. Friends, let the lion out. Let God do his work. The gospel has power. And there's an alarming trend in so many churches. Oh, you know, church attendance is down and churches are closing their doors. And it's heartbreaking. But so many churches then think, well, we've got to find the right gift set of an entrepreneurial pastor who's got this great communication skill and sense of humor. And we've got to come up with all these new clever marketing techniques. And friends, could it be that that's the very reason that the church has lost its power? Because it forgot the power comes from God. And God gets glory when his gospel is proclaimed and lived out in his church. That's what gives him glory, because then he gets the glory, not us, right? We don't want the glory and the credit. We want him to get the glory and the credit. So we must trust in the power of the gospel to change lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel, and we've been reminded of the great power that it has. Forgive us. There are times where we are ashamed of this message, or we just honestly doubt that it has the power to change a person. Oh, nothing could be further from the truth, Lord. Your message had the power to change us, and we know it has the power to change others. Take us back to the sweet and simple story of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. Let us never stray from the life-changing power of the gospel. Lord, let it transform us, and we pray you would use it in our lives to bring the only hope to this world that they so desperately need. In Jesus' name, amen.